If you were in position to hear the radio broadcast this past week, then you have already heard the primary lesson that we are studying tonight. I think this is the only time I've done this in 2 years. But I have a feeling that most of you do not have the opportunity to hear the broadcast. And in the study of the first and second chapters of Ephesians this past week, I saw some things that I just hadn't seen before and that I just wanted to share with you. And if you have heard them already, I think that a review will not hurt you. And if you haven't heard them, why, you will be enlightened, I'm sure, by the study of these verses of Scripture, and might even make you want to listen to the broadcast if you haven't been doing so. Through the years, I have felt that we have not attained the power of New Testament preachers in our proclamation of the gospel. Some have said that it is because we do not have the spiritual gifts that they had. This I must reject. I do not believe that they had any advantage over us at all by the possession of spiritual gifts. I believe that the scriptures that we have in their fullness provide us with equal power, equal opportunity for the preaching of the gospel, for the real saving of the souls of men. It may be that people are not as receptive now. I don't know. But there's one difference that seems to me to be rather clear, and that is the fact that New Testament preachers were so much given to prayer. I doubt that preachers today pray as preachers in New Testament times did. That may be a general rule. There may be exceptions now. But the scriptures are filled with prayer. Jesus prayed. And the letters of Paul, almost without exception, make reference to his prayers for those to whom he was writing. I want us to look first at the 15th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul begins to talk about his prayers for the Ephesians. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now let's just stop for a moment and observe that Paul prayed on a regular basis. He did what he taught others to do. He prayed without ceasing. I've never been satisfied with this explanation of that as being always in a spirit of prayer. I'm inclined to think the idea is that he simply prayed without ever ceasing the habit of prayer. We say if you ever quit eating, you're going to die. You understand that doesn't mean you've got to be sitting at the table all the time, but you eat regularly, and if you ever discontinue that regular habit of eating, then you'll die. Pray without ceasing, and Paul prayed for these brethren without ceasing. His prayer involved specific mention of them. It wasn't a matter of just saying, bless all the world over for whom it is our duty to pray, but he specified the Ephesians. From Philippians we learn that he specified the Philippians, and from Romans that he specified the Romans. And so in his prayers there was a concrete quality of naming individuals and specifically asking for things in relation to them. Paul's prayers included thanksgiving. And our prayers, sometime I feel, are more petition than thanksgiving. In writing to the Philippians, Paul said, "Be in nothing, be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Paul was thankful in this portion of Scripture for the blessings the Ephesians had received, and thankful for their love, and for the faith that they had demonstrated. As he proceeded to pray to God concerning them, he was first filled with gratitude for the things he knew about them. And then, on that expression of thanks, he added his petitions on their behalf. Paul's prayers were almost always spiritual. And this is certainly true of this prayer. What did Paul pray for as he prayed for the Ephesians? As we hear prayers today, what do we hear? As the literal preachers offer to pray, if you send me a donation, you know, I'll be glad to join you in prayer. For what? Well, it's nearly always for physical healing of your sicknesses. The new thing is prosperity. If you've been listening to radio preachers over a period of years, you know that for a long time it was physical healing. But Reverend Ike, Ike, Preacher Ike, we'll say if you, well, I don't know about that for sure. But anyway, Ike, you know who I'm talking about. He has really keynoted this whole emphasis on prosperity. Thus, the Lord is the answer to all your financial needs. You have money power. You have mind power, he says. And it's material in nature. But what about our own prayer? And if we get ready to pray for the church, what do we pray for? Well, that we may increase in numbers, that we may have a nice building, that we may get along with one another, that the church may have a good preacher, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. But Paul's prayers always rise above that. There may be some brief mention, but Paul's prayers rise above that to a spiritual level that not many of us attain. And I'm sure I haven't attained it. Look at the things he prayed for here. He was making mention of them in his prayer, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of knowledge of the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And let's stop right here and just summarize all of that. What's he actually asking for? The first three things involve spiritual gifts, it seems to me. A spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge. These things had to be given by miracle in those days because they were not available in the text of the Scripture. And so these were three of the gifts that are named in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Paul is desirous of their having these things. He had laid his hands on them in the 19th chapter of Acts, and they had received spiritual gifts. But those gifts had to be stirred up, and God had to bless them. And so he prayed that these things may abound. But I believe that it can all be summarized in verse 17 with this idea of 18, of their eyes being enlightened, that they might know something. Paul wanted their knowledge to be increased. And what was accomplished then through this miraculous gift of the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, we can now achieve by a study of the revelation, the message that we have here, studying the book of Ephesians, among other passages of Scripture. Paul wanted them to know some things. Now, what did he want them to know? Did he want them to know a lot of answers to Bible questions so they could impress other people with how much Bible they knew? Or know some quotation? Nothing wrong with that. That's outstanding. That's fine. But really, this is not what he says. There are three things that he wants them to know. First of all, he wants them to know the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. All right, what's the second thing? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So let's just put the riches of his glory. That is the glory of the inheritance. We want to remember that. That the saints, that is for the saints, assuming that that's the correct interpretation of that. And one more thing. What is the surpassing greatness of his power in you. In other words, the power that is working in you. Now, it seems to me that these first two things pretty well go together, and then the second one is an introduction of a new idea. Now, let's just look at these things. He wants them to be enlightened to the point that they will appreciate, understand the value of, this hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. That's the problem. If we could offer to the world a 10-room brick house, a Cadillac, a horn of the mountain, and a place by the sea, and $100,000 in the bank, oh, we'd have a lot of people interested in religion, wouldn't we? These are the things that really impress people, the unregenerate people. And to a great degree, Christians even value material things and earthly things far more than they do the hope of the calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance that he has for us. I think in the first part of this book, first part of this chapter, he has laid out those riches of his glory and the hope of the calling of the Christian, the thing that a Christian becomes a Christian for. And I want us to go back and read those now. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. Now, having said that every spiritual blessing is in Christ, he begins naming them. See how many you can name as we go along. Blessed is verse 6, "Just as he chose us," I believe that's number 1, "he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him in love." God looked down through the future, and he saw there were going to be two classes of people. Some who would be in a disposition to accept his appeals to mankind, others who would reject his appeals. The Lord chose the kind who would be spiritual minded, would be interested in Jesus Christ. And if we love Christ and the believers in him, then we are among those whom he has chosen. All right, so he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God not only chose us, but he determined that we would become his own sons. It would be something to be the son of a king, wouldn't it? Or the son of a president, or the son of a ball player, whatever. But he chose us to be his own sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That is, he bestowed grace. And the King James you have, he made us accepted in him. Not sure about the translation there, but this is perhaps the preferable one. The praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. So having chosen us, he predestined to be adopted as sons. He bestowed his grace freely upon us. But that's not all. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." Redemption, forgiveness being synonymous. Redemption being that we were purchased from slavery to sin. Forgiveness of sins, that our sins are no longer held against us. We're counted righteous, innocent, guiltless, even though we've been sinners. All this accomplished through his blood. But let's continue. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. There's a restatement of it. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. In the Old Testament, there is a lot of curiosity about what God was intending to do. And even we're told in 1 Peter, the first chapter, that angels desired to look into God's plan, God's purpose for man. But Paul says, in Christ now, this is made known. He's made known the mystery of his will. Alright? "With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things upon the earth." That's that revelation of the mystery, that all things are in Christ. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance," that's number 6, "with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so we have received this redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But one other thing I missed up there, is verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having you also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, here then are seven blessings. First, He chose. Second, predestined us to adoption as sons. Third, He bestowed grace upon us. Fourth, He gave us redemption through His blood. Fifth, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Sixth, He has provided for us an eternal inheritance, undefiled and corruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And seventh, He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that exciting? Is it as exciting as a 10-room brick house? Or a couple of nice automobiles? Or a cabin in the mountains? Are you going to be as happy when you go home tonight as if I had told you that you would receive these material things? Well, maybe not. We just don't get quite as excited about these eternal things, these heavenly things, these spiritual things, as we do about the material, temporal, earthly things. And that's what Paul prayed for, that our eyes may be enlightened, that we may recognize the beauty, the value, the tremendous privilege we have as Christians in possessing these things. And every day as Christians, we need to be praying for ourselves to that same extent, or that same goal, or that same purpose, that our eyes might be enlightened and we might really see the things that have value. I marvel at the difference. And I look at an old piece of furniture and I say, boy, I wouldn't have that in my house for anything. Somebody else says, that's a model I'd pay you $500 for. What's the difference? One person sees the value of that old piece of furniture. I don't see it. Doesn't look like anything to me. When I was up in Richmond, they took me through a new bank building, and there were what looked to me like where the painters had cleaned their brushes, and they told me one of them cost $2,300. I wouldn't have paid 50 cents for it. Little! That's what I thought I could have said to some bigger something than me. But somebody saw some value in that thing that I couldn't see. And I suppose the more you study art, why, the more value you see in those things. Now, Christians must be enlightened to see the value of our spiritual inheritance, of our spiritual blessing. And if we don't see it, then we just need to realize that we need to dig deeper and study more, that our eyes might be enlightened to appreciate the hope of the calling and the riches of His glory that are ours in Christ Jesus. But now let's look at this other thing. He wants them also to recognize or to be enlightened as to, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us that believe. The power that God exerts for the benefit and the advantage of the believer. And then He gives us an illustration of the power that works in us, or something comparable. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ. Now, what He does for us is the very same thing that He did for Jesus Christ. And this is what I saw in this passage that I hadn't seen before, I think. But what did He do for Jesus Christ? All right? Number one, when He raised Him from the dead. Now, let's just get the idea of Jesus Christ here in the tomb. And He is dead. Cannot move. There's no life in His body at all. He can't do anything for Himself. He's physically dead. But God, by His power, raised Him from the dead. You know, we have heard about that so long and have just accepted it as a fact, but we don't appreciate it, I think, as we should. Think what power it took. Here's this dead body. All of us have seen dead bodies. It's a thing that, I don't know, it's strange to us. We can't understand it. But what had to happen was that that old heart had to begin pumping again. And the blood had to begin circulating again. And the color returned to the cheeks. The eyes opened. The body, the muscles began to exercise. And Christ stands up. I don't know just how it happened, but it had to be that way. It was a physical body that had ceased to live. It had died. And now it's alive again. And it comes forth from the grave and stands upon the earth. Well, that's number one, but that's not all. The power which he brought about in Christ when he raised it from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Not enough just to bring him back to life. That happened to Lazarus. But Christ now is exalted to the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Everything under him, all power, all creation, the inanimate creation, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the solar system, under Christ. Not only that, but all of the authorities of earth, kings and princes, and presidents, and dictators. And you say, they're not doing what Christ wants them to do. They're doing what he allows them to do. They're under his control. He can bring them down if he chooses. Whatever power God had over the thrones of the Old Testament nations, Christ has over today's nations. No doubt that. All power over Satan and the angel world, whether the angels of heaven or the angels of hell, and death itself, not yet put under his feet, but doomed and destined by his resurrection. All authority under him. Elevated above everything. Nothing to compare to his glory, to his honor. All authority given unto him. Heaven and on earth. King of kings, Lord of lords. There's no word that you can say sufficient to describe his power, his glory, his honor, his authority, his dominion. Human vocabulary is just fail. And now comes one of those tragic chapter divisions in the Bible. And this is what hadn't seen. There's so many bad chapter divisions in the Bible. And Paul didn't put this chapter, I wouldn't criticize it, Paul had done it, but it was done by men. And it breaks into the thought. Now, get back to verse 19 and see that Paul wants them to be enlightened to the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. And he says the power that he's exercised toward us is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ. Same power, doing the same thing. Christ was dead. By God's power he was raised from the dead. And then by God's power he was exalted and made to sit at God's right hand. That same power has done the same thing for you and me. Read on. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He was dead in the tomb. Helpless. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh, your physical body was still living. But you were spiritually dead. Separated from God. Without hope, he says later. You were helpless. Hopeless. In your dead condition. You could do no work that could save you from that death in which you were destined. This you here particularly refers to the Gentiles. Paul's writing to Gentiles. And he says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and that's Satan, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the Jews would say,
that's right. All those Gentiles.
Really dead. Completely cut off from God. No hope. Paul says, among them we too, we Jews, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, destined to wrath. Jew, Gentile, all separated, really. God said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. You are dead, helpless, but God. There are several instances where this term is used in the Scriptures. What a change it makes. The picture is bleak, dark, hopeless, but God. And the picture changes. But God, being, three things said about God here. Number one, rich in mercy. Mercy is an attitude of concern for one who is unfortunate. Some people don't have that. But God had it. God looked at unfortunate man and God was concerned about him. To put it in human terms, God couldn't rest as long as man was in that condition. But not only was he rich in mercy, he was great in his love with which he loved us. God not only concerned about the helplessness of man, but God loving man enough to be determined to do something for his welfare. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Did what? Well, he made Christ alive. And what does he do? He makes us alive. And he says, with him. See? Just as he made Christ alive, he makes us alive. Makes us alive with him. Same power. All right, but that's not all. He made us alive together with him. By grace have you been saved. And that's the third thing. First of all, mercy. Second, love. Third, grace. But then verse 6 says, and he raised us up together with him. Raised us up, and what more? And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same power that raised Christ from physical death and brought him from the earth to sit at God's right hand made us alive from spiritual death. Raised us up and made us to sit in honor with him by his side as heirs together with Jesus Christ before God. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? But at what point? When did he make us alive? When did he make us alive? You know, this verse doesn't tell us. It just says he did. But Colossians is a parallel book with Ephesians. And so often, if you want a good commentary on Ephesians, you just turn to Colossians. Or if you want a good commentary on Colossians, some problem there, just turn to Ephesians. So let's look at Colossians, the second chapter. And he's talking about the same thing, about those who are dead being made alive. And in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. You see that? The same power that raised Christ, he said, raise us from what? From baptism. We were buried with Christ in baptism. And just as God raised him, he raises us. Not physically. That's done by whoever baptizes us. But he raises us spiritually.
And as he gave to Christ new physical life, he gives to us new spiritual life. And as he then exalted Christ, he exalts us. Raises us up. Many times people read Ephesians, the second chapter, to try to rule out baptism. There's no way you can rule it out. It's right there. We're raised up by the power of God. But Colossians tells us from what? From baptism. Now when you're dead, you're helpless. But God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Well, then, who gets the glory? Who's going to be honored? Who's going to be glorified? Well, let's go back to Ephesians and see. Was it by my power that I was raised? Was it by my power that I gained life when I was dead? Was it by my wisdom and by my virtue and by my morality that God said, look at Saul Hall. Look at this good thing he's done. He's been baptized. And look what a good life he's living. I want to raise him up and make him sit here with my son. Oh, no. I didn't deserve any of it. I didn't deserve any of it. And therefore, the glory, the honor, is to be given to him who did it, to God. Verse 5. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, undeserved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. That's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no man should boast. Somebody would say, that's when you get rid of baptism, not of works. Well, now, wait a minute. What kind of works? It doesn't get rid of all works. Faith is a work. Back in John, the 6th chapter, verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of him that said that you believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God, that you believe on him that he sent. Faith is a work of a kind. And it is said that it is through faith. Well, someone says it's not the kind of work that pays for salvation, though. It's not the kind of work that merits salvation. It's not the kind of work a person could boast about. Exactly. Exactly. And if that would be a work at all, it's certainly not the kind of work that man could boast about. Jesus was raised from the dead by God's power. We are raised from death by God's power. We can't boast about what we've accomplished. You know, one way you look at it, baptism's no work at all. Baptism is about as passive a thing as a man could possibly do. There's not a single passage that says to the sinner, baptize. It says, be baptized. Physically speaking, you just say, all right, you do it. And you stand still. And very often when I take someone into the water, I say to them, now, you don't try to help. If somebody tries to help, why, sometimes you have problems. Don't you try to help at all. You just relax. I'll do it. I had never thought of it in this connection, but that's what I tell them, and heard someone else say the same thing recently. You just relax. And a man puts them under the water. A man raises them up physically. But God raises them spiritually. And so even the physical action is of somebody else besides the sinner. And most certainly the spiritual action is somebody else besides the sinner. It's God that does it. And so, the sinner can't boast, look what I've done, he hasn't done anything. Nothing. It's what God's done for him. And he gives glory to God, not taking glory, honor to himself at all. And so God is glorified. And it is his purpose that through the ages, he may receive glory because of what he has done for mankind and the love he has shown. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. It's not what I've done, it's what he has done in me. And I'm his workmanship. I'm the product of his work, his activity. Created in Christ Jesus for good works,
which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. You know, I think we'd walk with our head a little higher. And I know that our whole attitude toward the world in which we live would be a great deal brighter if we could recognize the riches of the inheritance of the saints and the power that works in us who believe. There's a song we sing sometime. I think it might be in this book. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands. Of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold, His coffers are full. He has treasures untold. I don't think it's in here. I'm the child of a king, the child of a king. In Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. What difference does it make whether I live in a big house or a little house, or have a big job or a little job, or have fine clothes or poor clothes? All for just a little while. I've got something that's coming hereafter that's all that really matters. I've known of people living in a tent while they were building a nice house. They didn't worry about it just for the summer. The time the winter comes, we'll have the house we need. The Apostle Paul says that this tabernacle in which we live is nothing, and if we pass from it, what difference does it make? We have a house of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm sure if Paul were living tonight, he'd pray for us along this line. That our eyes might be enlightened, that we might come to know what is the hope of our call, the riches of His glory in us, and the greatness of His power in us to believe. And if you believe in Jesus, God's power can be worked in you. You're dead right now if you are not a Christian. Dead. But God is ready to do something for you. If you will allow yourself to be buried in baptism, God will raise you with new life, grant you a new position as His child with the inheritance. The same that Christ received. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. So if you're here tonight, out of Christ, lost, without this hope, doesn't matter what kind of material riches you have nothing. But you can leave here tonight with all of these spiritual riches, the only riches that count, if you will but allow yourself to be made alive by Christ after being buried in baptism. We stand and sing to encourage you.